Have you ever played second fiddle to the star of a show? When I say show, I mean like you sat second fiddle to in some setting, whether it was like in sports, you weren't the star quarterback, you were a supporting role member or something like that. Maybe you were in a play or a musical and you didn't have one of the lead roles but were one of the more supporting characters in the play. Or maybe you didn't sit first chair violin in the orchestra, but you played in the second violin section or something like that. When I was in high school, I played trumpet. I don't know if you know that. So I played in our concert band and in our jazz band. And most of my high school career, I was usually, to be honest, first or second chair. However, my freshman year, I was one of two freshmen in our number one jazz band. The other guy, who was also a freshman that year, who was in our number one jazz band, went on to be a professional jazz piano player, Greg Reitan. You can buy a CD, listen on Spotify, or you want, it's amazing. So two of us were the only freshmen in the band, and I played third trumpet. And so I was not second fiddle, I was not second chair, I was even lower than that, I was third. And the lead trumpet player, the guy who played first trumpet, was a senior, and he was phenomenal. Literally, he was one of the best high school trumpet players, if not the best, in the nation this senior year of high school. His name is Cung Vu, a Vietnamese guy. And since high school, he's gone on to play with some of the greatest jazz musicians of our time. He has formed his own jazz trio and jazz quartet, all under his name. Released 8 albums of his own. And for the last, 10 years or thereabouts, he's been the professor of trumpet and the chair of the jazz studies department at the University of Washington. And my freshman year, not only did I play second or third fiddle to him, the whole band did. There's our jazz band. You can see them in the back row, just over the director's right shoulder left as you're looking at it. The whole band played second fiddle to him. In fact, every jazz festival we went to, pretty much every musician that played, sometimes there's like 300 kids at these things, 300 bands with about 20 kids per band, so you're talking like 6,000 musicians, they all play second fiddle to him. No one was ever as good as him. We all knew that he was destined for musical greatness. And to this day, I still am in awe. I literally got to stand next to him and play next to him. That's me. Scrawny little freshman. I don't know how tall I was and how much I weighed. But I had more hair. That's all that matters. So I'm still in awe that I got to play alongside him. I mean, he was practically world class even as a high school player. He played solos that were good rival professional musicians. And when you're in that kind of a situation, when you're in the second chair, so to speak, you know, you're part of the supporting cast, you might say, you want to contribute your part, you want to do the best of your abilities, and otherwise, I mean, just stand back and get out of the way. Right? Don't mess it up. And just let him do his thing. Because we knew that Kuhn was going to nail it every time. Whether he was playing the lead trumpet part in the band ensemble and we're all playing together, or whether he was ripping off some improvised solo that was like from another planet. You just want to make sure that the star gets the spotlight. Because it's going to be good for the whole band. Like we were pretty much riding his coattails. And our band did very well. We won a lot of jazz contests in our division, in our classification, the 3A band, and often as we win the whole festival against the bigger bands too. So there can be no doubt that Jesus is the star of the Gospel of John. Or any of the Gospels for that matter, or the whole New Testament really. And even the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled by Jesus. And there are certain people who, well, really it's everybody, but there are certain people who kind of stand out, you might say, as playing second fiddle and help us to see what it means for us to be in that same role, be sitting in the second chair with Jesus in the lead spot. We want to stand back, do our part, do the best we can, otherwise stand back and let Jesus do his thing because he is our ticket to victory. Right? Jesus gives us that. And today's passage helps us to see that. So we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. We just started last Sunday. This is your first Sunday with us. You're joining in at a great time as we're walking through the Gospel according to John. So I want to invite you to follow along as we read John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. This is God's word to you and me today. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees, who had been sent, questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John replied, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptized. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So God, today, help us understand in this passage more about who Jesus is, what it means to be his disciple, what it means to follow after him, what it means to sit in that second chair. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so John the Baptist was himself quite the character, and people were enamored with him and his message. The other gospel writers tell us about the throngs of people, the flock of people who came to hear his message, which was not actually an easy message, and came to baptize. Luke 3:7, for example, we're told that crowds of people were coming out to John to hear his message and to be baptized by him. So there was like a buzz in the air about John. Remember now, John is the son of Zechariah. We looked at the, like we might call the birth narrative of John. In our Advent series, we looked at John, and particularly looked at Zechariah and the angel Gabriel coming to him. Zechariah was a Jewish priest, so he's known by Jewish religious leader people, and so John has a certain notoriety with them as well, so people, certain leaders know who he is at least a little bit. And so some of those leaders send out some priests and Levites to find out more about John, to find out what's going on. And while we aren't told specifically what their first question was, we are told in verse 20 what John's answer is. And he says, quite bluntly, I'm not the Messiah. Okay? I'm not the Messiah. So that was apparently their first question. Are you the Messiah? They were wondering if he was the long-expected star of the show. The Messiah had been foretold by prophets of old, such as Isaiah and Hosea and Micah and the lone Italian prophet, Malachi. Thank you for chuckling. I know he's not Italian. I know that's not how it's pronounced. He's Jewish. He's Malachi. But John says that he is not the Messiah. Then they ask him, well, then, are you Elijah? And this is kind of weird. If you don't know anything about Elijah, it may not sound weird to you, but if you do at all, and we're going to talk about this for a few minutes here, you'll realize this is weird, because Elijah lived from about 900 BC to 850 BC, and these events that we're we're reading about here in John take place in about 30 AD. You can do the math. Are you Elijah? What they ask. You know, and reincarnation doesn't have anything to do with Jewish theology and certainly not Christian theology. But John doesn't bat an eye. He doesn't, like, say, well, that's a weird question to ask. He says, no, I'm not. And he answers as though you would expect someone to ask you if you're a dude who lived 800 or 1500 years earlier. So John says, no. So not only does this question strike us as odd, but elsewhere Jesus seems to contradict John's answer when Jesus says that he is Elijah. So what's going on? What's the deal, right? Let me give you just a couple of background things about Elijah, and then we'll talk about more about this. So first, in 2 Kings chapter 2, this is going back to the Old Testament, there's kind of a mysterious event that happens there, and in it, the prophet Elijah is caught up in a whirlwind and taken into heaven. So he's just like traipsed along with Elisha, his understudy, and Elijah's caught up in heaven and taken away. Which is admittedly weird because heaven is not up in the clouds at 20,000 feet above sea level. We know that. They knew that even then. But scripture tells us that he didn't die. He just was caught up and disappeared into thin air. The second background thing is that the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would return. We see this in, speaking of the Italian prophet, I'll say it right, sign, Malachi. Everybody say Malachi with me on the count of three. One, two, three, Malachi. Just want to make sure that I haven't messed you up with the Italian pronunciation. So the Hebrew prophet Malachi says that Elijah would return. Again, that's chapter 4, verse 5. There's an earlier prophecy in chapter 3, verse 1 that speaks of a messenger coming, preparing the way. And that's kind of like a generic sense. And then more specifically, chapter 4, verse 5 brings more clarity that will be Elijah, that God will bring Elijah back. So that's their background and their understanding. And that's why this isn't a weird question to John, why they didn't feel it was weird to ask him. Because they're thinking that maybe God has brought Elijah back in John. But as I said, a little while after today's passage, and we don't actually get this in the Gospel of John, but chronologically it happens later. We see it in Matthew, and I think in Mark and Luke as well, in all three of the other Gospels. Jesus teaches this. He says, if you are willing to accept it, he, speaking of John, is Elijah who is to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Okay, but John says he's not Elijah. So what's going on here? So a couple of things to note here about this verse, about what Jesus says. First of all, he says, if you're willing to accept it, which makes it clear that Jesus is teaching that John is not literally Elijah. He's saying to them that this isn't exactly how you thought it was going to be. He's Elijah in a sense, but not in the way you're expecting. If you can accept this, then you can understand it. And then second of all, Jesus uses this phrase, he uses elsewhere, also, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. In other words, in order to understand it, you're going to have to put on your thinking cap and be willing to consider things in ways you had not thought of them before. So John is not Elijah in the way that they're expecting. He's not literally Elijah come back in like the person of John. That's why John answers, no, I am not, to these guys, and I ask him if he's Elijah. He's just John. But he is Elijah in the sense of the spirit of his ministry and doing what God has called him to do and fulfilling that Micah 4:5 prophecy about preparing the way. And then we see it in Isaiah as well, which wasn't necessarily tied specifically to Elijah, but a voice of one calling out in the desert to do that. That's why Jesus can say that he is Elijah because of what his ministry is, his role in what God is doing. And I think what actually helps to understand it best, just to add one more piece in here that kind of brings it all together, at least for me, and I hope it does for you as well, it actually comes from the angel Gabriel. When Gabriel's speaking to Zechariah in the temple and said, you're going to have a baby, well, not you, your wife, because you and your wife are going to conceive, and Zechariah is like, what on earth are you talking about? That can't happen. We haven't been able to. We're too old. And angel Gabriel says, you're mute, right? So Zechariah was mute. And he starts to talk about what this baby's going to be, who he's going to be, and he says, and he, speaking of John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, meaning before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And And I think that helps us understand how Jesus can say yes to Elijah, and John says no. It's in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then Gabriel continues on, and he's basically pulling straight from right before verse 5, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. In other words, to prepare the way of the people, to prepare the way of the Lord by ministering to the people. So John will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not actually meant to be Elijah. There's no second coming of Elijah. There's no reincarnation of Elijah here. But his ministry would have the same feel and be in the same vein of Elijah's and fulfill that role. What we do get here about John, and we see playing out in his life, is that he's going to play second fiddle to Jesus, making sure that the spotlight is on Jesus. He's going to point people to Jesus and prepare the way for Jesus' ministry in people's lives that they would receive him. That is John's role. That's what he's want. That's what he's calling his line of life. And John knows this. His final answer to these guys about who he is comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way, way for the Lord. That's his role. That's like summarizes his message. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make a path for him, in other words. He's preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus, through his preaching and through his ministry of baptism. And from verse 24, it's clear that one of the things that got the attention of the Jewish religious leaders was that John was baptizing. And not just baptizing people who were converted from Judaism, because that's what they've done. That had been going on for a couple centuries at that point, like baptizing people who were not Jewish who wanted to become Jewish. So that was something they were familiar with. But John is baptizing people who are already Jewish. And this is kind of a red flag for them. And they want to find out what's going on. Matthew and the other synoptic gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make it clear that people who were coming from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 3. I don't remember the exact verse. But the third chapter of Matthew, we read that. In other words, these are Jewish people who are coming. They're coming from Jewish territories and Jewish cities, and they're going to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. This got the attention of some of the higher-ups. And essentially, John's response is, look, if you've got issues with what I'm doing, oh my, you just wait till the one who I'm preparing the way for it comes along. Wait till he starts up his ministry, because I've got nothing on him. I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his hands. And in their day, this maybe loses meaning for us a little bit. Only a slave, a servant, would untie someone else's sandals. You might be your own, but you're not going to do somebody else's unless you're just a servant. So this is a strong statement about who Jesus is. He's not saying he's saying people of that. And Jesus is further up, maybe another way to think. Then we're told the next day, or that the next day, that John points people, we don't know who's with him at that point, presumably another crowd of people come out, that he points them to Jesus, or he points out Jesus to them, maybe another way to put it. And John says that while his baptism ministry has a role in people's lives, the baptism that Jesus will bring is otherworldly. It's the baptism of the Spirit. And John has seen the Spirit descend on Jesus in the form of a dove, and rest on him and stay there. It's a reference to Jesus' baptism. The other Gospels give that to us. They record that for us. John alludes to it here. And John clearly says, this is the one I'm testifying about. He is God's chosen one. This guy right here, Jesus. And so the result of all this is that John, what we see from that, I should say, is that John knows his role. John understands his place in what God is doing, and his role is to sit in the second chair. John would probably say even further down than that, because he's not even worthy of untying the straps of the sandals of Jesus' sandals. So Jesus' position, Jesus' role, is all that matters. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the CEO. The chief of eternity officer. That's Jesus' role. And John wants to make sure that he is shining the light on Jesus while at the same time preaching a message and carrying out a ministry that will prepare people to receive Jesus. So I'm going to conclude with a couple of points of application for us to help to further develop this as well. The first thing for us to take away from this is to realize that we are now the ones who are being prepared to welcome Jesus in. Like, the way is being prepared for Jesus to move and minister, the way is being prepared in us for that time. And many of us have already received Jesus. I mean, I don't know, probably most of you here this morning, I don't know each and every one of you, but most of us have already done that, right? We have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, we've confessed that, we've been baptized, and so forth. But we must continually receive Jesus in as well. It is not a one and done thing. We are constantly being prepared for what God is doing in our lives. The churchy word for it is to be sanctified, to be made holy, and to continue to be able to that process of being more Christ-like in our lives. And God is continuing to work in us to do that and being prepared for how He might move to lead us into a deeper walk with Jesus. So He's continuing to do that. He's not done with you yet. You're still alive, right? If you wake up some morning, any morning that you wake up, and the obituary section of the paper does not have your name and your story in it, He ain't done with you yet then. He's still working on you. There's still a preparation going on in our lives, even if we've been following Jesus for decades and decades. If you are not a follower of Jesus, then know that God is working in your life as well, through the people that He's put in your life, to prepare you to know Jesus, to prepare that way for Him, to be baptized by Him, to follow Him, to know Him as the Messiah, to know Him as the Christ, as it is in Greek. Because He is the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He is the Lamb of God who takes upon Himself the sins of the world, as John points out here. And that means, very specifically, when He says the sins of the world, that doesn't mean it's in this kind of overarching, fuzzy, non-definable kind of way. He means very specifically your sin and my sin. Jesus bears that. He takes away the effects of it, the results of it. He takes away our pride, the results of all this stuff, our pride, our selfishness, our greed, our lust, our evil thoughts, sexual immorality, hoarding, idolatry, unforgiveness of others, our own lack of wanting to seek forgiveness from others, which is a pride issue, when we need to seek forgiveness. The brokenness and the pain from all this, you know, the sins that tear apart marriages and families and businesses and communities and nations in this whole world. Jesus bears all. Jesus takes it upon Himself, and the result of it He takes upon Himself, the eternal result of it He bears upon Himself. He bears your sin. And John calls Him the Lamb of God who does this. And this is not a random metaphor that John just came up with on the spot right there. This has deep roots going back 1500 to 1800 years before as a part of Jewish worship, where a lamb literally was sacrificed as an atonement for sin to make people right with God. That was part of their worship practice. This is something they were very familiar with, that they understood. And John is saying that Jesus is now that sacrifice. And He's the last one. That's why we don't do sacrifices in worship, by the way. Have you ever seen a lamb that sacrificed in church? No. We have a cross to remind us of where Jesus did that for us. He's the last one. We need not do anymore. Jesus' death on the cross is enough. And we are invited to receive that and believe it through faith. So John is preparing a way for people to understand this message and receive it. And God still does that in our own lives. Opening our eyes up to the reality of our sin and the brokenness that it causes in our lives, in our relationships, and in our relationship with God. And by having our eyes open up to the destructive forces of sin and what it does, it prepares us to receive the solution. You see, if we don't see that there's a problem, then we don't see the need for a solution. So the preparation is important. And God works that preparation preparation is continually through Scripture and through other John the Baptist-like people in our lives. So that's the first thing. God's preparing in us and working in us. Second of all, we take on the role that John the Baptist had, and that's preparing the way for others to know Jesus. So we are the recipients, you know, we're being worked on, and we're being worked through to carry out ministry in the same vein that John did. This does not mean that you literally need to be like John, as the other Gospels describe him as being. And some of you are familiar with that. Okay, so there's no need to go around dressed in a shirt or tunic or whatever of camel's hair. Praise God for that. You don't need to walk around with wild honey in one hand and locusts, you know, like grasshoppers, you know, eating them out in the woods or out in the wilderness and standing at instead of the River Jordan, let's at least make this contemporary to us. He was standing waist deep in Lake Washington, dressed like this, holding these things and baptizing people. Although, I will be honest, I would love to spend more time at the beaches of Lake Washington come the nice weather. I always tell myself I'm going to spend more time on the beach, and it never happens. So that'd be great. But when it comes to being like John is described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, our world today, let's be honest, is just not ready for that. There is way more preparation that's needed for people walking around in a coat of camel's hair and eating locusts. That's just weird. I'm not sure there's enough preparation to make that, like, fly. But we are called to point people to Jesus as the solution to the pain and the brokenness of their lives that sin causes. We're called to point people to Jesus as the solution for sin. Now, one of the big challenges is that most of the world doesn't see an awful lot of sin as sin. Right? They don't see it as that. The world wants to bless it and call it something else. So that's a challenge. That's a real challenge in today's world. But there are lots of people who, if they won't name sin and call it bad, they still feel the effects of it. The brokenness, the loneliness, the lack of identity, broken relationships, they experience that if they don't want to say that what caused it really is not so great. So we all know people who struggle with these kinds of things, and so much more. And just like John, we can point people to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is the answer for that stuff. It's almost like instead of being Christ-like, which we're called to be, like that's what we usually talk about in the church, being Christ-like. And that can be kind of intimidating in some ways because Jesus was God in the flesh, and it's like we're always going to fall short of that. But it's almost like we're invited to be John-like. And that feels a little more attainable. That John is our model. Because he's just another guy like us. He was conceived naturally, normally, with human parents. So we're called to the same ministry that John had. He serves as a good model for us. So let me just recap these 2 points and I want to go through a couple of questions that I'd like you to consider. If you're a note taker, you might drop these two down. First of all, what kind of preparation work is God doing in your life? Okay. Where is he working to help you see your deep need for Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away your sin, who takes away its effects, who bears that sin on the cross? Where is God opening your eyes up, or how is God opening your eyes up to see that in your life? And then second of all, who has he put in your life that you might help prepare the way for Jesus to do something in your life? Who is God calling you to be John the Baptist for? Whatever ways that God is moving and leading you and speaking in your life, let's just all remember that we always sit in the second chair, if not further back in the section than that. And it is not about us. We do our part, we do it to the best of our abilities, whether it's confessing our sin, or helping others to see the need for Jesus in their lives. We point people to him. We want to shine a spotlight on Jesus. We want to help prepare the way for him to move. But then after that, man, just step back. You get out of the way, do your part, do the best you can, be attentive, but step back, get out of the way, and let him move. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is the star of the show. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for John the Baptist. Thank you for this model that he gives us. Thank you for his ministry. It serves as an example for the ministry in our lives. And also the fact that his message is relevant to us all today, too, that we are so in need of the Messiah, of the Lamb of God, of Jesus. We're so in need of him in our lives. So, Lord, keep preparing the way in us to receive Jesus more deeply, to lay our sins at the foot of the cross, to confess them, and just lay it before you. And in so doing, Lord, to recognize that we're preparing the way for Jesus to move in us. Thank you, God, for that. And then, Lord, even as imperfectly as we would do this, help us to assist others in preparing the way for Jesus in their life. Help us, God, to do that with humility and sensitivity. Love the core, that we love our neighbors and ourselves. God, we pray that they would know Jesus, and we might have the honor and the joy of playing even just a bit role in them knowing Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so, God, we put all this before you, we put our very selves before you. We pray that in the midst of it all, Lord, through it all, you would be glorified. Lifted up, magnified, and worshiped far and wide, because you are worthy, and you alone are worthy. We pray all in Jesus' name, and all God's children said together.
Amen.